The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are ready to take up verse 1. All right, we are here to continue receiving the spiritual nourishment that is critical in terms of living the Christian life. We obviously recognize that God has established a system whereby he desires believers to grow up spiritually. He could have taken us to heaven following salvation immediately, but that would not have left him a witness in this world. And additionally, the believer would have always been in a state of relative spiritual immaturity. However, God provides in time the opportunity to grow up spiritually, to become a mature believer, to live a mature believer lifestyle, which is one that is consistent with what we find as set forth in the royal imperatives. So, since man shall not live by bread alone, we are here to get the food that's necessary. Several things factor into whether or not you are healthy, and several things factor into whether or not you are healthy spiritually. And certainly, a sufficient diet is a part of that. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we recognize we all have functional and active sin natures, and therefore we all have to deal with sin. And the method, the only method I've seen is 1 John 1:9, to confess that sin, to acknowledge it before God, to agree with him that it is indeed sin, and he does the same thing because this sin has already been paid for on the cross. He forgives and he cleanses. So not only from that particular sin, but from any other unrighteousness you may have accrued during that time. So rebound is always effective. There's only a couple of times it won't work, and that is if you're holding grudges. If you will not forgive other believers, then God's not going to forgive you. So you have to practice this matter of forgiveness if you expect to receive forgiveness. And so you have to deal with these things, and now is the time for that and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can concentrate on the teaching and profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you have provided, recognizing that you take care of everything, have from eternity past, as you predestined and elected us to salvation, to the adoption of sons, and ultimately with a view to conforming us to the complete image of your Son, that we might continue throughout eternity to reflect the glory of your grace, so that the praise, of course, goes to you and not to us in whom lies no merit. We recognize that you provide all of this in grace, and that you have taken every consideration into account, that nothing shocks you, and therefore you have made every provision so that we might walk in the good works which you have previously ordained. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we close chapter 1 there with an extended little section at the end of Paul's prayer with regard to the power of God as manifested in the raising of Christ from the dead and his session at the right hand, and the fact that this exalts him above every power, again using a spatial analogy, over or above every rule, authority, power, or dominion. And that spatial deal of being above them is designed to demonstrate that he is also over them in terms of power, authority, and all of these other things. That he outranks them, and that his power is superior to their power. And not only to their power, and again I limit this here in verse 21 to the foreign powers that were hostile to God, the demonic powers, that reside primarily in the realm of the heavenlies, but certainly operate in and around planet Earth. And so these powers, and there was a lot of emphasis on this, Asia Minor, and particularly Ephesus, as a hotbed of pagan religious magic occult practices. And this, coupled with various other forms of false teachings and false doctrine, the origins of Gnosticism were certainly on the scene. And so these other forms of like Jewish magic and that sort of thing, people were practicing, as we saw there, exorcisms. Apparently, you can just go around and cast out demons, or apparently you can't. Apparently, you better know what you're doing if you want to take these creatures on, because they're not to be trifled with. And as those Jewish exorcists found, seven of them found out, you are not to trifle with the demons and do not attempt to act in areas where you don't have the authority and aren't recognized, as they told them. So not only are these foreign powers, these hostile spiritual powers, under his authority, under his dominion, he's put everything under his dominion. And he gave him his head over all things. The all things, everything in the universe, he can control. And this is the matter of the head. Essentially, the head and body is not merely, as has been taught, as I have taught, a matter of just authority. That's part of it. There is an authority factor. We're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater, but there's more to the head than just the authority. The head is supposed to be providing direction. The head is responsible for the entire direction of the body. The head is also responsible for providing what the body needs in terms of the ability to fulfill its function. And we will see that coming up in chapter 4 specifically, that he provides through the joints and ligaments what the body needs. And then in chapter 5, we'll see that same analogy. The head, the spiritual authority, and the one who is to provide direction and guidance in the marriage of the husband. And so he gave him his head over all things to the church. The church is certainly the beneficiary here. While this is probably just a simple indirect object, there certainly is an element in which this would qualify as a dative of advantage. Because the church benefits from all of this in big ways. That we are not run, first and foremost, we are not run by men. Bottom line. The bottom line is Christ oversees the administration of the church, and as he told Timothy, I write these things to you so that you'll know how to behave in that household, the church of the living God, the household of God. And so the administrator, the earthly administrator, the chief steward, as it were, is just simply a slave picked from among other slaves and given a position of authority at God's will. And a position that allows him to teach and to do the things that he needs to do to provide the sheep what they need. And so he is head over all things to the church which is his body. Being filled by him, I would change this here just from the term fullness because it has more of a passive flavor. Being filled by him, the one who fills all things in all places. And again, this matter of the head, the brain structure of the church, of Christ, that essentially the brain, as one guy put it, and I can't remember who said it, but I know I cited him, that the brain is essentially omnipresent within the body. That the brain can control every aspect. There isn't anything that's not under the control of the brain, of the head. And if things get out of whack and it's not under control of the head, you'll know it. You'll find out real quick. So you can find out if the brain's really in control. You see an epileptic seizure, you know something's wrong. Something's gone wrong electrically or something else. And so he fills all things in all places, but he doesn't fill that in the sense that he fills the church. There is an organic relationship between him and the church. And he is the full one who fills all things in all places. And now Paul's going to move on from that to immediately contrast the pre-salvation condition of his audience, and in fact of all people, but he'll limit it in some cases, as we pointed out here. He will either use the terms we or you all. We means all believers. And you all just focuses on you believers. And so the fact is, both categories are comprised of believers. And so the reality is, this one's just bigger. But What's true of the smaller segment of it is also true of the larger. Here, now he starts out as he has been, and you. Akai here, connective, which links this to what has just been said. But obviously, as we can see here, pretty straightforwardly, there is a change in emphasis, a change in subject matter. And you all, plural of the pronoun su. By the way, this is an accusative plural. You wouldn't know this from reading it in the English. In the English, you would suspect this is the subject. This is the object. The main verb doesn't come up until verse 5. So this is the object group of the main verb. And if you look ahead to verse 5, the main verb is found in the latter part of that sentence. He made us alive together with Christ. So that's actually the main verb. God is actually the subject. You all are the objects. And of course, as we're going to see here, if you look ahead slightly to verse 3, Paul does not exclude himself and his group. All believers are in the same boat, he says. He starts out with you all, and then in verse 3 he says, we too. So there's nobody that's exempt from this pre-salvation condition. And so you have you all here. Although you are dead is actually here a participle, a present active participle of the to be verb I me, also in the accusative, to grammatically match with the object there. It's a concessive participle, and this means that it's true even the main verb is true. The action of the main verb is fulfilled in spite of this. Not because of it, not on account of it, not by means of it, but rather in spite of it. And you, although you were dead, and the to be verb here, I mean in the participial form, basically extends from the point of your physical birth, the chronology of it, is from the day you are born, the very first day you draw that first death, your breath, you're spiritually dead, you just don't know it. And you don't know much of anything, frankly, on day one. It's quite a while before you even begin to figure out how to feed yourself. And we come into the world spiritually dead, knowingly or unknowingly, most people unknowingly. And it's probably a rare household in which this is taught early on to the children, okay, here's the situation. You're spiritually dead. Obviously, you would only teach it to them as they can handle it, as they grow up and can comprehend these issues. But that point, until the point you believe in Christ, you were spiritually dead. There was nothing you could do about it. You didn't cause it in that regard. In one sense, we are innocent in this. But it is the result, the natural result of the cause and effect relationship that exists between procreation and the old sin nature. And the old sin nature is passed on in male-female procreation. When people have babies, guess what? And I've heard it on both sides. Look what I created. You didn't create anything. You didn't create one thing. Everything that happened in your body, if you're a female, happened as a result of physiological processes. And I can explain everything from conception all the way through to birth in terms of nothing but physiology. There's no spiritual component to it. And there's no, you don't do anything. You're a passive agent in this at that level. Obviously, you have to choose to participate. I get that. Women can have abortions. I understand. But the fact is, and the man didn't create anything either. This is not. The creative activity of God comes at the point of birth, when he creates a soul and imputes it to that body. And that very person whom God created comes alive as he breathes the breath of life. And that's why they always want to hear them immediately breathe or cry or whatever, because if they're crying, you know they're breathing. This comes about, you're born that way, you stay that way until you believe. If you never believe and you perpetuate spiritual death to the grave, you have a home in the lake of fire forever, completely separated from God, because that's what you wanted. That was your volitional choice. So you, although you were dead in your trespasses and sins, although you were dead once, nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. Now, Paul had just previously used this term in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 there, and it referred to physical death in that context. At the end of chapter 1, he says in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead ones. It's a plural. And we recognize what he means there. The resurrection came out, life came out of death somehow. And then, of course, seated him. You were dead. Now, are they physically dead? No, this cannot be interpreted as physical death here. You were not physically dead prior to salvation. You were, however, spiritually dead. You were dead in the sphere of, you got the locative neuter plural here, of paraptoma. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. This comes from the verb parapipto. Pipto is the latter part of it there. And that means to fall alongside. And it has the idea here of a deviation from that which is true or right. Sometimes they'll translate this by the term trespass, and other times they'll translate it by the term transgression. But either way, the idea is of a step where you shouldn't have stepped. If it's a trespass, we all know what that means, right? You see those signs? No trespassing. That means don't step on my property. Or if you transgress, that is, you overstep your bounds. You overstep your right to act and assume prerogatives that are actually not yours. So both of those are used to translate this. So in the sphere of your trespasses, not because of your trespasses. This is where people's theology gets, they've really not worked through all of this. I mean, I've worked through it over the last 20 years or more. And the fact is, they read things like this. And if they don't read Greek, and of course if they don't know Greek, even just reading the New American Standard, you were dead in your trespasses and sins might lead you to believe that those are the cause of your death. But they are not. They are simply the outflow of your spiritual death. So trespasses and chi, connective here, definite article with hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And here, the reason we don't translate this as the sin or the sin nature is it's a plural. So even though it has the definite article, in this case, it's just talking about the particular sins. It individualizes these sins and transgressions. It's substantive. It's a substantive anyway, but it individualizes it. So it isn't just that you had, you know, one or two problems. You lived in an entire realm of disobedience, rejection of God, and so sins. That means that term there, hamartia, means to miss the mark, to fall short of righteousness. Whatever the standard is, you didn't get it. And the best example of that is using an archery or a gun shooting competition. You shoot at the target. You miss the target, that's hamartia. You fell short of whatever it was you wanted to hit. So you were dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins. And then you, the subjective genitive here, sue the trespasses and sins which you committed. Here the sue here, you know, one may make this possessive, you possess these sins, but more importantly, you committed them. You are not innocent in this. I was not innocent in this. That we were actively engaged in lifestyles where we were doing things that God had forbidden. And how do we know what he's forbidden? Well, certainly the moral law of God never changes. So we can look in terms of moral practices. You can look into the Mosaic Law, even though we're not under the Mosaic Law for righteousness, salvation, sanctification, or anything else. Does the Mosaic Law still have a place in the life of the believer? And the answer is yes, if you use it properly. But the problem is it becomes a tool in the hand of, well, shall I say tools, and then it's not used properly. That's the problem with it. And Paul says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. He made a play on words there. If we don't use the law legally, then the legal law is no good. But we also have the moral imperatives of the New Testament, which very much confirm, I don't know that there isn't any moral imperative in the Old Testament that isn't repeated in the New. And so the law of Christ very much contains the moral standards of the law of God. Very much so. So you were dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In which, preposition in here, then you've got the relative pronoun hosts, the plural. This is, it's a plural. Again, you could limit it to sins only, but I believe it covers both of those before the transgressions, trespasses, and sins. You walk in the sphere of this. You were missing the mark of righteousness, and you were stepping in areas where you should not be stepping. Your authority did not extend. Or you transgressed against somebody else's right to act. That's another way of that word used. So in these sins and trespasses, formerly, adverb here, pata, which deals with an adverb of time, at some time. When used of the past, it means once or formerly. So you could translate this in which you once walked or formerly walked. And then walked here is the aorist indicative of peripateo. Peripateo. This means literally to walk around. To walk around is how you habitually live your life. The things you habitually do. The way you spend your time here on planet Earth. And time is the coin of the realm for all believers. We all have the same 24 hours a day. We all have the same 168 hours a week. Question is, what do you do with your time? You're either redeeming your time or you're wasting it, probably. Those are the two certainly extremes, but we are here to redeem the time. That is to apply doctrine during the time we have. And to not blow it off in favor of other things, more convenient, more interesting, more whatever. So, in which you walked. Your habitual behavior here. Now, this is a good example of the aorist. While the aorist only says you did it, what we do know from the previous context is that you did it from birth up to the point of salvation. We know the aorist covers that entire realm, that you had this lifestyle. And again, unknowingly as a baby, I get that. But nobody had to teach you to be selfish. You learned mine pretty quick. Mine. You're like them seagulls there in Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. You don't have to teach children selfishness. It's innately born into our genetic grid. We've got that one down. Selfish, self-centeredness, I'm your man. That's the way it is. Now, doctrine wants us to undo all that. Quit living that way. Well, that gets in my way. That is frustrating to me if I can't just keep living the way I want to live. No, this is why we are here. You have a visible human example. What's important in life? Well, let's ask Ron. Well, what do you think I'm going to say? What is important in life? And furthermore, do I spend my time living my life showing that that's what's important? Or am I just a contradiction? And this is where, the people have always complained about hypocrites in the church. Good God. Of course there's hypocrites in the church. There's a whole lot of them outside of it too, but let's not worry about those people. But the hypocrite, the idea is when you're walk, when you don't... You give lip service to doctrine, but you don't follow through and apply it. When your walk doesn't match up to your profession, people can rightly accuse you of being inconsistent and may attack you on that front. I don't think we should be attacking each other. But the fact is, when the walk doesn't match the talk, there's a problem. And so we organize our lives around the truth and then let God take care of everything else. All these other things, pursue, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things I'll take care of. I'll add them to you as you need them. Now, the problem is people aren't willing to wait. I get that too. Especially in Babylon. Good Lord. Everything can be microwaved. I don't care what it is. You can have dinner ready in 4 seconds. And so people, I don't want to wait. I don't want to have to be patient. I don't want to humble myself under God's hand. That could take years. For goodness sake. And God doesn't appear sometimes to be in much of a hurry. So here, this matter of walking brings in the volitional factor to this, though. You were dead, and you were born in the sphere of these things. You didn't have any choice. But you chose to willingly walk in them. I chose to willingly walk in them. You walked according to the course of this world. The standard is introduced here by the prepositional phrase that begins with kata, according to the standard. And then you have ho io. Again, we're going to have two terms here, A-I-O-N with the definite article. And ion here refers to an age or a period of time. And it deals with the temporal aspects of the world as they exist during certain periods of history. There are ages. We talk about the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, the Machine Age, the Age of Technology. And obviously we have a rough idea in our heads of when these ages are. But during these particular ages, the world has very much these cosmic characteristics that define it. That during the age of, here, technology. Nobody can go 10 minutes. I mean, some of you are probably actually in withdrawal right now because you can't look at your phone. But you know what? Technology isn't making us better people. In fact, every study that I've seen suggests that technology is doing just the opposite. The technology is alienated and dividing people from one another. That people don't want to any longer engage in basic human intercourse. They don't want to talk, they'll send you an email. Can't pick up the phone, that's too much trouble. So it becomes very, very more and more and more impersonal. And you wonder why the world is out here and people are thinking they feel depersonalized. Well, it could be everything's done by text. And while, again, these things are all tools, they can be used profitably. But when they consume the lifestyle of the believer, they become problematic. So here you have this age, this period where there's certain elements and characteristics that define it. Our age is defined by political correctness. That you cannot hold divergent opinions. You've got to go watch that movie, Divergent. And you're not allowed to think for yourself. You have to parrot the party line. And of course that's problematic for believers who have to walk by the Spirit. And have to be led by him who's very much in opposition to all of this. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. So every time you look at somebody on TV and you think, oh, look how popular they are. God's probably thinking, don't care. I don't think the Justin Biebers of this world impress him. Or any of the Lady Gagas or any of these idiots out there. Whose lifestyles very much reflect nothing about the truth. Whose entire lives are devoted to whatever it is devoted to, but not God's plan. And so you have this age and this way of thinking that permeates the world. That's the ion. And you may not be able to define it all the time, but it's there. The Germans referred to it as Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. So you walk according to the age of this cosmos. Of the cosmos, literally, definite article again. And cosmos refers now to the organized and orderly creation. Ion tends to refer more to the intangibles. Cosmos refers to the physical structures and world that you can see. In fact, it's used exactly of that. God created the cosmos. And that's the orderly creation you see out there, and it works. And I was listening to somebody talk the other day about evolution and how things came about, and I thought, can you imagine? When I was standing there in the doctor's office looking at the spine chart and the dermatomes and all of that and where each little nerve goes and what it does. I mean, for all these nerves to just generate spontaneously, that was great. I mean, and then, of course, to have it encased in a spine that protected it, even better. And the fact that when your eyeball developed, thank God it developed an eyelid at the same time. If you can imagine what that would be like, you know. Reminds me of an old joke, you know. Doctor comes out to see the woman. She's just had a baby. He goes, I got bad news for you. She said, what? He said, your baby's just a giant eyeball. That's all it is, just a giant eye. And she goes, well, okay, I guess I can live with that. Well, the bad news is it's blind. So when we talk about evolution and things like that and how things came to pass, think about all this stuff had to just come about really, really quickly. Not slowly, as they pontificated did. This had to happen fast. I mean, what if you... And how did these nerves all work? Where's the electrical impulses that fire them coming from? So that had to evolve. So, I mean, really, when you look at the human body, the complexity of the human body, to accept evolution just stamps you as... You might as well just put a big L on your forehead and just walk around. You're a loser. You can't think clearly at all. Because that couldn't have happened. Nobody looks at anything and thinks that. Nobody goes out and go look at your car on break and just think how that happened. Spontaneously generated. And all these individual little parts that have to work together in this great synchronicity, or the car doesn't work. And that didn't happen by accident. It was a team of designers, a team of engineers, a team of builders, and all of this. So according here now to the cosmic system, what you can see, the organized institutions that are a part of this world, and again, apart from God. Again, you can parse this here. I think this is a partitive, actually, but some suggest apposition here that the age and the world are the same thing. They are and they aren't. It's the age is a subset of what the cosmos is, the backdrop against which it all occurs. Ages change. But you have that, as Solomon would have said in Ecclesiastes, what it apparently is an eternal backdrop. But we know that it is not. Further revelation tells us it's not. So you walked according to the spirit or the age of this world, according to the ruler. Kata here with the accusative again. Now, and what we have here is you actually have this kata governs everything that follows. It's not repeated here, but the fact that it is repeated tells you Paul's got two standards in mind. He's got the cosmic standard, the way the world lives. And that is just men and women out there going about their lives apart from God. They get up, they grow up, they go to school, they graduate, they go to college, they get a job, get married, live their lives, pay their bills. This is assuming they're all just normal people. They'll grow up to be mass murderers or something else. But the normal just cosmic state that they go through, and as Lou Reed put it so eloquently, life is just to die. And that's what they do. They live out their existence. They're 60, 70, 80 years, maybe miserable, maybe happy, maybe in between, maybe a bunch of things. And then they die, and that's it. That's the entire cosmic system. That's all they have to look forward to. And they are scared to death of death. Believe me. That frightens them. So they would like to have some answers, but not the ones the Bible has. I want answers. I'd really like to know, okay, well, the Bible said, well, I can't accept that, see. Well, that's your problem. So here, according to the ruler, Ho Archon. Again, the article here individualizes arche, A-R-C-H-O-N. Arche means that which is first or foremost. Sometimes it's even translated as head. But a ruler or a prince. The prince, and then you have these genitives here that follow, which I believe here, the first thing describes him by his office. Who he is, his power, his position. And the rest of these continue to define him. He is also, I take these as genitive of apposition. He is the authority over the air. Exousia, definite article, hey, in the feminine, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Again, this word means first the right or liberty to act. And it's often translated by the word authority. Because the authority has the right to say and do things. He has the freedom to act. In the realm where his authority is. Any authority that thinks their authority is unlimited has missed the Bible completely. And there's no pastor whose authority is unlimited, no deacon, no believer. Nobody's authority is unlimited. Everybody has checks and balances on their authority. This is why we have a constitution, or in our case, bylaws, but same thing, same principle. We have a governing document whereby that nobody can usurp authority and just take over. So we have protections in there for the pastor, protections for the board, protections for the congregation. But if I'm doing my job and getting the doctrine out and teaching and exhorting and all that I'm supposed to be doing, then there shouldn't be any reason to want to get rid of me. Other than I irritate the hell out of you. Because your lifestyle might be at odds with what I teach. And that's troubling, let's say. But you have to get over that. That's just the way it is. I don't determine the lifestyle. I just have to teach what the Bible says about it. Which obviously very much today is none of it's really listened to speak of. The cosmos out there ignores this wholesale. They're not interested in what the Bible says about anything about how to live your life. And so that's what we get, a world with people that don't care. So here you have this authority. Then the second genitive here of the air I take as a genitive of subordination. He rules over the air. Ho air. A-E-R. Seven times. This word means the air, i.e. the lower atmosphere. There's the word that's not used in the New Testament, aether. And that refers to the higher atmosphere, the thinner atmosphere. I believe they had a line of demarcation somewhere in there, what they considered to be air and what became aether. But aether was more related to the mythology of the gods and all of that. which I'll have to touch about. I think there's a point or two in here that explains that. So he is the authority over the air. And the air, as we know, here's planet Earth. Oh, no, here's planet Earth. I can't remember which. Here's planet Earth, let's say. This one's wrong. And then you have this atmosphere that surrounds it. And that is the rakia from the Hebrew that God created. And, of course, how they ever got to the word firmament for this term is just beyond me. Because it doesn't mean anything like firm at all. It means that which is stretched thin. That which is, as a fact, it's used of laying or gilding things with gold or metals. Now, when you gild something or you cover it, do you put on that thick a layer? Or do you just use the minimum layer that would take it, the minimum amount of microns to cover the thing in view? And you use a small, thin layer. Well, that's what the rakia is. Let there be an expanse. And what was the expanse? As it were, it was God thinning out the atmosphere as he went up. And so the idea of firmament, that the air is firm and on it sets these waters and a bunch of other stuff, is just, well, it's Babylonian cosmology. You can just go look at it. That's how they'll give you the exact same model these flat earthers are given now. And do you think the atmosphere can support water? In vapor form it can. But once it condenses, does the atmosphere support water? Do you know what happens when it rains? It doesn't go up. It doesn't go sideways. It falls. The rain is falling. We even use that term. The rain is falling. When snow condenses, does it go up or sideways? No. We know how this stuff works. No, the atmosphere cannot support water in liquid form at all. And but at any rate, this atmosphere here, this rakia, this is where he works. This is his primary area. It doesn't mean he's limited to here, however. But it does mean his authority extends to here. And this was confirmed by Jesus himself. When Satan made the challenges as he tempted him, he said, look, all this is mine. And Jesus didn't argue with him. He said, I can give it to whoever I want. This is all under my authority. And all the kingdoms of the earth and all that. And he said, yeah, it is. But I'm not going to take it this way. I'm going to actually come back and take it away from you. And of course, Satan didn't care for that, as you might imagine. So you have this ruler, the authority over the air, the spirit. Again, all of these here, this spirit, another genitive of apposition, the spirit, the one working among the sons of disobedience. First, we get his office, his power, his rank. He's a prince. He was the highest ranking angel ever created. And apparently he has not lost that rank. He may have lost his wisdom. He may have corrupted his wisdom. He lost his holiness. He's lost a lot of things. But his rank, apparently, he still has. He's still a very high-ranking angel. Now we have a spirit. Then we have the realm of his domain, the authority over the air. And now we have his nature, the spirit. He is spiritual in nature, pneuma here, immaterial. Invisible, but he's got a body of some sort, a spiritual body that we don't understand. We've never seen him. And here, the spirit, the one working, again, here you have a participle that's in apposition to pneuma here, describing it, definite article here, with energeo. Again, the definite article is neuter because this term is neuter, energeo. And again, our word energy comes from this. This means to work, to expend energy, but it also means to be effective at it. This is the same word used of God's working. That the spiritual things, when these people engage in them, God, Satan, realistically, hopefully us, if we engage in something and put our energy into it, we hopefully would want it to be successful, to use our energy wisely, to accomplish what it is we're looking for. So here you have the spirit, the one working. This is an attributive adjective describing the spirit there. Now, noon in the Hebrew, or Greek rather here, adverb. Now at the present time. Now, and this is where Paul begins to contrast first. Obviously, he's used the word pata there, formerly. You formerly walked. But now he's working. And the now also sets us up for the transition out of our walk prior to salvation into what we're going to be doing. So the Spirit that is now working in or among, preposition in, some take this here as a locative of spear in them, in their bodies. Now, there is no doubt that Satan, demonic creatures, influence unbelievers and influence them in big ways. They can possess unbelievers. They can take control over them and let the control wane or wax as they see fit. There's nothing to prevent that. An unbeliever doesn't have any. Now, a demon, Satan, he can't take control of a believer. The Holy Spirit prevents him from possessing him. He can't occupy the same space the Holy Spirit does. And so, while believers can't be demon-possessed, in many cases, believers have thought, well, good, we're exempt from demonic problems. Wrong. That is the fool's bet right there. That just because they can't possess you doesn't mean they can't influence you. That is a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. They certainly can influence believers. They have influenced believers who at one time were sound doctrinal teachers. Paul alludes to that in 1 Timothy 4:1. They have walked away from the faith, implying that they at one time supported the faith. They at one time taught the faith. But they've abandoned the faith because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits. You talk about the trickster god Loki. Well, that's every demon. That's who they are. They're there just to manipulate, to deceive, and to keep people in darkness. And that's their goal. That's their job. And if they can get a believer to fall into darkness and take him captive, so much, that's a feather in their hat right there. They like that. That's successful. So I don't take it here to be in that every, this would, that would mean every unbeliever's demon possessed. I don't buy that. First, I does Satan have enough demons to do all that? Well, we don't really know. We don't know how many angels and demons there are. We know they're likened to the stars of heaven, so go out and count the stars. Can you count them? Well, no. There's a lot of them. And they're very hard to count, and then something will happen, a meteor will go by, and you'll have to start again. Whoops. Where was I? No, you can't count them. We assume there's a lot of them. But to make it in them, in the sons of disobedience, would mean that they're all always possessed by some demon. And I don't think this is the case. I think it just means he works among the sons of disobedience and works freely and effectively. That's that whole energeo thing. It's effective working. Among the sons of disobedience. You got huios here with the definite article, H-U-I-O-S. The sons. And then you have this genitive of apatheia. This descriptive genitive that describes what kind of sons they are. You got the definite article, hey, in the feminine there. And then A-P-E-I-T-H-E-I-A. Apatheia. This word, this root here, the verb pytho, means to persuade. We know what persuade somebody means. You try to convince them of something. And the noun has the idea of persuadable. That you're willing to... You're amenable to listen. This negates it all. The alpha prefix negates it. It says you're not willing to listen. You're not persuadable. And this word goes runs the gamut from refusal to listen to refusal to obey to outright disobedience. The act of disobedience. And here, the sons of disobedience, this is a Hebraism. And it means sons that are characterized. Or dominated by disobedience. This gives some insight into their nature. And as we're going to see, to be a son of something, that's going to come up in these passages, is different than being a child of something. And we'll deal with that, the differences. Why these two terms don't mean the same thing when they're used in these descriptive genitive chains. So, and you, although you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked... And the idea there, that's active. You chose to walk. According to the course of this world. The spirit of the world in which you lived. According to the ruler, the authority over the air. The spirit that is now working in the sons among the sons of disobedience and As you see there, they've got a period here in the New American Standard. Well, as we'll point out, this is another long sentence that there shouldn't have been a period here. But obviously, when you break this up into the English, you get the sentence too long, you're going to lose the audience. You can quickly lose track of antecedents and all of that. So in the Greek, it's a little easier to keep track of because of the case system. So point one, this chapter is comprised of two parallel sections. The first extends through verse 10 and describes the past of Paul's audience in terms of spiritual death, sinful behaviors, evil spiritual forces, and their own fleshly nature. We won't get to the fleshly nature until 3, but we have to break this up somewhere. 2, the second section describes their past status in terms of being separated from Christ, excluded from the nation of Israel, the promises of the covenants, lacking hope, and the fact that they were separated from God. And that actually begins, that section begins with verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, there's one of the tips that he's referring back now, is you have this pata is used again here, formerly. This is what you were, just as you were formerly what we're going to be discussing in the first 10 chapter, or first 10 verses of this chapter. And so here, and to this point, I've been very careful to point out every time that Paul is not making a distinction when he says we and you between Jews and Gentiles. Here in verse 11, he does. But we don't have to guess about it. The vocabulary makes it plain to us. Therefore, remember that you, Gentiles. So we know now, okay, he is making a distinction here between Jews and Gentiles. Up until this point, none of these, we and you do not believe for a second, because many interpreters have fallen into that. When he says we, he's talking about Jews only, or him and his audience. But the more I looked at this and have watched it and seen it unfold, the more I'm convinced that we is just the big body of believers, the you all is just a smaller segment. But they all still share the same things, of course, because they're all in Christ. Well, 2, the second section describes all this. And 3, similar to the previous chapter, chapter 2 contains begins with another lengthy sentence, 124 words, which may be divided into 2 sections, 1 through 3 and 4 through 7, for the purpose of analysis. And that pretty readily yields to the analysis there, because 1 through 3 deals with the pre-salvation state and status. And verse 4 begins with an adversity, but, so it kind of tells you, okay, I'm off to my next part of the sentence here. But God. So 4, the first 3 verses deal with the matter of spiritual death and sinfulness that is common to all unregenerate humanity. Verses 4 through 7 describe the results of God's intervention, while verses 8 through 10 provide a summary of the nature of the salvation that God has provided. And then 5, although Paul begins here with the pre-salvation status of the Ephesians, that is the accusative object. Again, in the English, you would suspect that this "and you" is the subject. But again, it's actually the object of the verb. The subject, God, will not be introduced until verse 4, and that's when you see the contrast there. But God. Then there's the subject. That's your nominative, the naming case. So he will be introduced in verse 4, and the 3 main verbs are to be found in verses 5, made us alive together, and 6, raised us up with him. That's all, well, the raised us up is the verbal part of it, and seated us is the next verbal part of it. So there are 3 main verbs here. They're all related to the believer's position in Christ now, as contrasted with his position prior to that, his pre-salvation position. So 6, however, before Paul discusses what God has done in Christ, he first paints a vivid portrait of the grim status of the Ephesians. In fact, all of humanity prior to salvation. Point 7 here, verse 1 begins with the phrase kai humas, which serves to advance Paul's thought and serves to link the information in chapter 2 with what he had just been discussing. At the end of chapter 1, these are not unrelated ideas. While he's talking about Christ's exaltation, and then he's going to move to our exaltation, but he takes a little digression here to explain, oh, by the way, let me refresh you about theologically what all has gone on, how you have gotten into the state now that you're in. And this deals then with the pre-salvation condition. 8, the subject of God's power, which was manifested when Christ was raised from the dead, when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, is now going to be applied to believers. 9, the aorist participle of the verb eimi, is, was, literally being, describes the state or condition of the audience prior to the action of the main verbs in verses 5 and 6. The main verbs actually occur at the point of salvation. But prior to that, until you get to that point, from the time you're born again, you come into this world, until you get to that point of salvation, certain things are true of you that never ever change. Now, you had things that changed of you. Your relative level of intelligence, I hope. I hope that changed between the time you're born and now, or before you were saved. So that changed. Physically, hopefully, you grew. You know, things changed. But there are certain things that were true of you that are always true. And then they didn't change. And that one, big one, your spiritual status before God. So the aorist participle, again, deals with that condition. The 10, in that regard, it should be classified as a concessive use of the participle, which indicates that the action of the main verb is accomplished in spite of the state or action of the participle. And there's a big contrast there. To make alive really stands out in contrast with dead. And although you were dead, this is about as bad as it can get. I mean, it's worse than that. He's dead, Jim. Too much Dr. Demento when I was growing up. But the fact is, death is as bad as it gets. And in spite of that, God brought something out of that that humans can't do. Humans can't bring life out of death. That's well beyond our capability. So 11 here, Paul indicated in chapter 1 that the greatest manifestation of God's power was seen when he raised Christ from the dead. He now asserts that his readers were likewise dead. Again, both terms nekros. So here's where just knowing Greek doesn't help. If you don't have a theological grid that has an explanation of death and the various kinds of death, then every time you see the word death, you think the same thing. But the doctrine of death, I believe there are 7 or 8 different kinds of death, different ways the word is used in the scripture. And so, again, theology, exegesis, and doing the job in the text is a matter just not of having certain skills and tools, having Bible works or your lexicons or all of your commentaries and all of that, your grammars and those types of things. It does take that. Don't misunderstand. It does take those things to do the job right. But it also, you are also hooked up with a theological grid that if that's not sound, no matter how good you are with tools and languages, you will come to the wrong conclusion. Because our theology, in many cases, this is why we make such a big deal about contending earnestly for the faith. Because our theology, number one, it determines our lifestyle, but number two, it protects us. Or doesn't, as the case may be. Or doesn't. But it should, if you have the proper theology. And that's why we spend so much time harping on this about being in Bible class, getting your theology straight. And dealing with the issues that come up here in the text that God the Holy Spirit thinks apparently are pretty important. Apparently the Holy Spirit thinks this is pretty important. So he puts it in here in a particular way. So 12, in chapter 1, Paul used the adjective nekros, dead, of all those that had died physically. However, Paul obviously cannot be asserting that his audience is or was physically dead. Rather, nekros is to be understood in terms in the sense of spiritual death. Since it is evident from what Paul says, obviously you don't write letters to dead people. That would make Paul an idiot. Well, Paul's no idiot. He knows his audience is alive. Which says that they were, again, very much alive. There's just no question. Matthew 8:22. Here we have the term used in a context where it's used two different ways. And so, again, theology is what will protect you there. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me. And allow the dead to bury their own dead." What are they, zombies? You got dead people walking around burying dead people? No, clearly the first first death can't be physical death. The first death must mean something else. Allow those who are spiritually dead to bury their own dead. This is given in light of what was just said to him. He says he wants people to follow him. Abandon what he said. He said, you know, look, and here's the life I call you to in verse 20. See, a scribe came to him in verse 19 and makes these a boast. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Will you? Will you really? Pretend for a second Jesus isn't cynical like I am. But he knows better than this. He says, the foxes have holes. They've got dens. They've got a home. The birds have nests. They have homes. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I don't have any permanent home. Now, is this the lifestyle you're willing to embrace? This itinerant lifestyle where you give up your possessions and you don't worry about it. How many people did that trip up? Oh, I'll follow you, Jesus. Just don't ask me to give up anything. I mean, I need my stuff. That's really what's important. And if I have to give that up, forget it. And how many people walked off from him and just said, forget it, because the demands are too high. And if we're going to meet these demands, well, they are high demands. We don't doubt that. And another said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And that sounds noble. On the surface, you would think, well, Jesus said, well, sure, that's a family matter. Go take care of it. He goes, no. No, follow me. Don't go bury your father. You say, well, God, that seems cruel. Let the dead bury their own dead. You've got spiritually dead people who can handle funeral homes. And let them handle it. Let them take care of the dead. But if you're spiritually alive, you follow me. You don't live the lifestyle like they live it in that regard. And also there, so clearly the first dead here is let the spiritually dead bury their own physically dead. Those are the only ones you would bury, I hope. Colossians 2:13 also. When you were dead in your transgressions, again, very similar to what we see here in Ephesians. These, again, the letters are very much parallel. Could have been written the same day. Certainly written very much within the same time frame. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And you see the way he shifts from your flesh and you to us. Just effortlessly, just doesn't even think about it. Because it's true of all of them. And so he is free to speak that way. Well, 14, Paul Honer here has pointed out that Paul's readers would likely have been familiar with the concept of spiritual death, even apart from Paul's teaching. Since the language was used in Greek philosophy, Stoic writings, and Hellenistic Judaism, it wasn't as though spiritual death became an issue just with the advent of Christianity. This very much clarified it, certainly, as to how people are spiritually dead, what brings all this about, and is there a way out of it? The Bible obviously answers all those questions where Stoic philosophy does not. But it addresses the fact that they recognize spiritual death as a real concept. So 15, although some seek to categorize the term trespasses and sins as being causal or instrumental, causal would say because of your trespasses and sins. Instrumental would say by means of, which doesn't change it much. The causal and the instrumental there aren't far apart in the thinking. The term should be understood as locatives of sphere, which denotes the sphere or realm in which something takes place or exists. And our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up back here at 5 after.